let's pray together. Our loving Heavenly Father, once again, we thank you for your word and for the opportunity to look at it and to dig into it and just really commit this time to you. In Jesus' name, amen. I look around the room and realize that there are few people here that are as old or older than me. What a great group of children you have. And wonderful. I want to commend you on the shift in your children's ministry. Young lady, you're doing a good job. This gospel project is a good thing. Others of our churches are using it and with good success. And so I commend you on that. But there are some who are as old as me or older. That means that you probably remember what it was like to live in the late 60s and early 70s. How many of you remember that? Well, some of you didn't raise your hand who actually do. That period of time was a really unusual period of time worldwide, but certainly in North America, there was some interesting and peculiar developments. These were the days of riot and rebellion. There were sit-ins, and there were conflicts, and there were riots, and for any reason possible, and sometimes for no reason at all. I remember taking part in a sit-in one time. It was in my school. I was in junior high. And the principal came around the corner, and we were all sitting. So he sat down. And he said, "Is this a sit-in?" We go, "Yep." He says, "For what reason?" We said, "We don't know." He said, then go to class." So we got up, went to class. Those were the days of Watergate. Remember Watergate? The impeachment of the president? Of all of the things that happened during that period of time, hi. Looking around to see who's making so much noise, huh? Of all the people that made up that period of time, there was one group of people that really stood out. They seemed to epitomize the peculiar nature of that era. They were the counter generation. They didn't fit in. In fact, they didn't even try. They tried not to fit in. You remember what they were called? Hippies. They were really different. They looked different. They walked different. They talked different. They acted different than anybody else. Even in the church, we didn't know what to do with them. Now, in the church, we didn't call them hippies. We called them what? They were Jesus people, right? They weren't necessarily Christ followers, but they were Jesus people. But even there, it just didn't work. And we tried to make them fit in. Didn't work until one day someone came up with an idea. And it went this way. Let's hold youth rallies, and let's invite the Jesus people to come and speak. One has to wonder why they thought that was a good idea. They must have been smoking something, but it caught on, and youth rallies sprang up all over the country. I remember attending one of those rallies, and I was just a teenager, and I piled in a car with a bunch of my buddies, and we made that long drive from South Edmonton to Leduc. It was longer then than it is today, by the way, you know. But we drove down and we went to Temple Baptist Church. We sat and waited with great anticipation for our representative of the Jesus people to arrive. And when he arrived, it was clear this guy was different. I mean, he really did look different, and he walked different and talked different and dressed different, and his hair and everything was all, you know. But when he spoke, it was like nothing that we had ever heard from our platforms and pulpits in our local churches. Strangely enough, I can't remember what he said to this day. But I do remember, even as a teenager, there was something wrong. It just didn't seem right, what he was saying. It was only later that I figured it out. You see, throughout the evening as he talked, and he talked a long time, but he droned on and on about everything he had done in the past. His experimentation with drugs and sex and alcohol. And he said nothing about the future, very little about the present. It was all about his past. And it occurred to me some years later, as I reflected on that, that the reason it bothered me is because not only was his message counter-cultural, it was counter-biblical. You see, the emphasis of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation is not the past. It's the future. From Genesis to Revelation, God is in the business of turning the attention, the focus, the movement of his people away from the past to the future. Why? Because God is more concerned with our future than he is with our past. He's more concerned with where we're going than with where we have been. He's more concerned with what is going to happen and how we are what we are going to experience than with everything that has happened in the past. God is more concerned with our future than he is with our past. Now, as you let that thought sink in, I would like to take you to two stories in the Gospel of John, and then I'll tell you a personal story. The first story is the one that has been read. John chapter 8. Now, I'd like to do something today. I appreciate the suggestion of Haddon Robinson, professor of preaching at Gordon-Conwell Seminary down in the Boston area. He's one of the finest preachers of our day. He says when you're preaching and teaching the gospel, miracles, parables, the stories, it's helpful to build a story around the story. And so I'd like to do that today. Based on the bits and pieces of information that we have, add to it our understanding of the history of the day, along with a significant dose of sanctified imagination. Let's build a story around the story. In doing so, our story might go something like this. It was a normal day in Jerusalem. Now, we know it was Jerusalem because there's two statements in the text that tell us it's Jerusalem. One, it refers to the Mount of Olives. The second, it refers to the temple. The temple was in Jerusalem. It was a normal day. Jesus and his disciples went to the temple. They always did. They went to the temple to pray. And as was the custom, whenever there was a young rabbi in the area, the people would gather around and give him an opportunity to speak. And so Jesus sat down. Now that's an interesting thing, that they sit to speak. You know, in our culture, a person stands to speak. But if we were in a Jewish culture, I would have a chair here and I would be sitting and you would be standing. We reverse it. Jesus sat down and he began to speak. Now I want you to notice the crowd. First of all, we know that the disciples were with him. These are those who have already traveled with him some distance. They have already begun to live with him. They've camped with him. They've been a part of his ministry. They've watched his miracles. They've heard his parables. They've learned from him. The disciples were there. This was pretty normal for them. Notice the crowd. Already, now this is early in his ministry, but already, wherever Jesus goes, there's a crowd of people that gather around. His reputation has already begun to spread, and so they travel from all over. They come from the four corners of Jerusalem, but they come from the outer areas as well. Some have come, they brought their sick, because they have heard that Jesus heals the sick. Some have come to listen because they've heard that Jesus has this strange message to give. Others have come, they're just curious. They're following the crowd. I want you, see, as Jesus is speaking to this crowd of people, there's another sound that begins to develop. Out on the edge of the crowd, there's a growing sound of people and movement. At first, Jesus doesn't pay any attention to it, but as they get closer and they get louder, the attention of the people shifts from Jesus to this group of men that are forcing their way into the crowd. These are the religious leaders. These are the ones who are accustomed to being in this area, but look at them in this moment. They arrogantly, boisterously push their way into the middle of the crowd, and then they thrust a woman into the middle, and there as she stands toe-to-toe with Jesus, they tell the story of her life. They tell of how this woman is well known in the community, not because of her goodness and kindness and generosity. She's well known because she's a sinful woman. She's an adulteress. Now, one has to stop the story and ask the question, how is it that these fine, upstanding religious leaders have such personal, firsthand knowledge of this woman's adultery? Could it be that that day they had gathered in the temple to pray, and they were praying for their community, and their attention focused on this woman? And everybody knew what kind of woman she was. Could it be that they went to her home that day in order to somehow rescue her from her life of sin? No. That day, they went as the peeping Toms. They stood in the shadows and waited. Just outside the window, they watched until this woman was in the middle of her sin, and then they broke in and they drug her off to Jesus with only a bed sheet to cover her nakedness and her shame. And now she stands before Jesus as they tell of her evil, of her sin. They stop and they listen to what Jesus is going to say. They haven't come to learn from him. They have come to trap him, to see if maybe he'll say something they can use against him at a later date. Everybody listens. Everybody waits. The disciples wait to hear what their young rabbi will say. The people wait. They've already heard that whenever Jesus and the religious leaders are in close proximity, there's conflict. The woman waits. She's already been condemned. And now she waits to hear what Jesus will say. Jesus stoops down and he begins to doodle in the dirt. The accusations continue to fly. And he stands up and he speaks. Doodles some more. I want you to note what Jesus doesn't say. He doesn't turn to this woman and say, "How could you do this? How could you allow yourself to be drawn into this kind of a lifestyle? How could you stoop? How could you live so low?" He doesn't ask her to explain it or justify it or rationalize it, but he says something about sin and stones. Why does he do this? Why does he not say what you and I would have said? Why is it that he doesn't do what we would have done? Because Jesus understands the attitude of our Father in heaven, that God is more concerned with our future than he is with our past. Jesus doodles some more, and now there's another kind of sound. Now it's the sound of shuffling feet as these same religious leaders who had so boisterously and arrogantly pushed themselves into the middle of the crowd, now they drift away one by one with only their flowing gowns to cover their shame. Jesus speaks to the woman again, and I want you to note that he speaks in terms of compassion and kindness. Why? Because God is more concerned with our future than he is with our past. And in those closing words, Jesus is turning the attitude and the attention of this woman away from her life of sin to a new life lived in a totally different way. Because God is more concerned with our future than he is with our past. He's more concerned with what's ahead of us than with what's behind us. He's more concerned with where we are going than with where we have been. Well, as we allow that story to sink in, I want to take you to the last part of the Gospel of John. It was actually, we saw the illustration of it in the slides here. Now, as we turn our thoughts to the last chapters of the Gospel of John, I want to remind you what has happened up to this point. In the days that have preceded this, Jesus has been arrested, tried, convicted, beaten, crucified, murdered, and buried. When all of this was happening, what did the disciples do? They hid. In fact, the scripture tells us that they were afraid. And only one of the disciples was actually at the crucifixion, and that was John. He was the only eyewitness. The rest of them hid because of the fear. They were afraid of being numbered along with Jesus, of being identified as followers of Jesus. In the last part of John, we find that they are hiding away and hoping that nobody would come, hoping that nobody would find them. Peter gets impatient. Does that surprise you? Peter is impatient. He says, I'm going fishing. So the rest of the disciples said they will too. So they went to the Sea of Galilee. Now, I don't know if you've ever thought about it. This, originally, they're in Jerusalem hiding. Galilee is up north. It's a long ways. It's not like they jumped in the car and drove between Edmonton and Red Deer. They had to walk a long ways. But they went to the Sea of Galilee and they went fishing. The text tells us that they fished through the night and they caught nothing. Now, this is one of those places we have to pause again and consider the significance of the fact that they fished all night and caught nothing. I don't know about you, but if this was a story of my life, that wouldn't be unusual. You see, over the years of my life, I have spent a considerable amount of time fishing, especially when I pastored in Manitoba. Manitoba's great with the lakes, and boy, we fished a lot. I didn't catch many fish, though. I remember going out fishing, and man, I would try everything. I'd get all my tackle wet. I would drown more worms than you could count. And I would come back, and my wife would say, "You catch anything?" I go, "No, but I got a good story." You see, that's what fishermen do. If they don't catch fish, they come home with a story. I fish, but I'm not a fisherman, and I know that. I was fishing on a lake one time in Manitoba, and I was out in a boat, and just a little ways over, like out in the parking lot area. There was another boat, and Mr. Miller was fishing there. And I'm doing everything I can. You know, I'm still fishing, I'm casting, I'm doing everything. I'm not catching anything. I'm watching Mr. Miller over there, he's pulling them in, you know, like crazy. You know what the difference is? Mr. Miller's a fisherman. I'm not. Well, the disciples were fishermen. This is, for some of them, this was their livelihood. This is what they did. This is how they supported their family. These were fishermen. And yet they fished through the night and caught nothing. And so as the gray light of dawn begins to dance across the eastern sky, they turn the boat towards shore and begin to row in. And it's only then that they notice that someone is standing on the shore. They don't know who it is. They row closer, and this person speaks to them out across the water and says, "Did you catch anything?" And they said, "No." And then he says something that I think is one of the funniest statements found in Scripture. He says, "Throw the nets on the other side of the boat." Yeah, don't you think that in the course of the night they had already done that? I mean, that's what fishermen do. If you're not catching fish in one part of the lake, you go to another part of the lake. If you're not catching fish using one type of tackle, you use a different tackle. If you don't catch fish by throwing your net on one side of the boat, you throw it on the other side. That's what fishermen do. Notice what they didn't do. They didn't say, "Oh, just a city slicker. He doesn't know anything about fishing." No, they actually threw the net. And Scripture tells us that immediately they caught fish. Not just a few fish, a lot of fish. It was then that one of the disciples says, "That's Jesus." And Peter doesn't even wait. He just grabs his clothing and he dives into the water. He swims to shore. He gets there just moments before the rest of the disciples row in, and he helps them beach the boat and pull the fish in. It's this next scene that to me is interesting, and I use a bit of imagination here. I see the disciples sitting with Jesus around a campfire that he has built, enjoying a meal that he has prepared. But it's quiet. And that's unusual, because when fishermen catch fish, they're never quiet about it. They're always high-fiving. You know, you would have expected them to be slapping each other on the back, congratulating each other on what great fishermen they were. You know, the high-five sort of thing. But I see it as being a very quiet moment. They couldn't even look at each other, and they wouldn't look at Jesus. But Jesus breaks the silence, and he singles out Peter. He says, "Peter, let's go for a walk." And in my mind, I see Jesus marching out across the sand and Peter kind of shuffling along behind him. I got to tell you that if I was Peter, that's the last place I would want to have been. Now, I don't know what he was thinking, but if I was there, and if that was me, I would have been remembering everything that had happened in the days preceding this. How it was in the upper room that Peter had stood face to face with Jesus and rebuked Jesus, saying to Jesus, "If everybody else falls away, I won't. I will be with you. I will stand with you. You can depend on me." And yet in the hours that followed that, Peter did nothing that he said he would do. And he did everything he said he wouldn't do. I'll bet that's what he was thinking about. Finally, Jesus stops and turns to Peter. And I want you to note what Jesus doesn't say. He doesn't say, "Peter, how could you do this to me? Peter, I believed in you. I trusted you. How could you let me down? How could you betray me in this way?" No, he says something to Peter about love and sheep. Why? Why is it that Jesus says nothing that was expected? Why is it that he says nothing that you and I might have said? It's because Jesus understands the focus, the attitude of our Father in heaven. God is more concerned with our future than he is with our past. In that brief conversation, Jesus is turning the attention of Peter away from his failure, away from his betrayal, away from his sin, to a new life, a different life, a life with a different mission, a different purpose, a different meaning. Because God is more concerned with our future than he is with our past. He's more concerned with where we're going than with where we have been. Let me wrap this up by, if you'll allow me to tell a personal story. It's not one of those high moment stories in my life. It's a low moment story. But let me tell you anyway. It happened when I was just a kid. My dad was, we're living in South Edmonton, where my dad pastored. This was a time in my life where I allowed a group of supposed friends to have an unnecessary influence on my life, on what kind of person I was. And on one occasion, I responded to a dare. You know how teenagers do this, right? I dare you to jump off that cliff. I dare you. Well, I responded to a dare. I walked into a drugstore. I picked something up off the shelf, shoved it under my shirt, and walked out. I had no more than gotten a few steps down the sidewalk when I heard a voice call my name, and I froze. I turned around, and I looked into the eyes of Mrs. Larson. Now, the significance of Mrs. Larson is that she worked for that store. But more importantly, she was a member of the church my dad pastored. We stood there and talked for a few moments, and I gave her what I had stolen, and she said, "I'm not going to call the cops. I'm not going to turn you in, but I want to talk to your dad." I got to tell you, at that moment, I would rather she'd called the cops. I would rather spend the night in jail. I didn't want to tell my dad what I had done. And so for the next few days, I did everything possible to avoid my dad. Wherever he was, I wasn't. I had a job. I was just a teenager. But I had a job on each afternoon after school. I worked at a little shoe repair shop. And we also sharpened skates. And my job was to sharpen skates. And so every day after school, I would go to this little store and I would sharpen skates. The strange thing is that store where I worked was right beside the drugstore where I had stolen, which shows you how smart I was. Because if you're going to steal something, you don't go to the neighbor's store where everybody knows you. Well, I'm at this shoe repair, and I'm at the back, and I'm working away, and I hear someone call my name, and I knew that voice. I had lived with that voice all my life. I turned around, and my dad was there, and he did this thing with his head that he often did. He goes, you know what that means? You know, like, you're dead. Come here. You in trouble. So I walked out, and this was a little mall. He walked out in the mall, and I followed him, kind of did the Peter thing, right, behind. He turned around. He said, do you have something you need to tell me? I don't know what I said. Probably something like, you know, I'm an idiot, you know, did something really stupid. I'm sure he didn't argue with me. You know, I might have quoted scripture, right hand doesn't know what the left hand is doing, right? That's in the Bible. Whatever I said, he wasn't impressed. He said, when you come home for your dinner break, we'll talk. I knew I didn't want to talk with him, but I also knew I couldn't avoid it. So I went home, walked in the back door. We lived in a bi-level. Walked in the back door. He was at the bottom of the steps and did the head thing again. I walked downstairs. Now, you have to realize this was a different era of time when parents actually were able to use physical discipline. And so he applied his hand of wisdom to my seat of understanding. And and then we got in the car and drove to Mrs. Larson's house, and in her living room, we dealt with what I had done. Got in the car, and we drove away, and I can still remember sitting on the corner. Now, it's one of these cars, the big bench seat, remember them? My dad driving, and my mom was in the middle, and I'm by the door. And we sat there, corner of 40th Avenue and 114th Street, and from where we sat, I could look across the street and across the parking lot to the place where I had that conversation with Mrs. Larson. We sat there for a moment, and my dad reached over, and he patted me on the leg, and he said, "Son, it's over." I knew what he said, I just didn't believe him. I was convinced that the next time I did something wrong, he was just going to remind me that I was a thief. The next time that I messed up, he was just going to remind me that I was nothing more than a liar. And so I waited. I really did. I waited. To this day, my dad has never brought it up. We've never talked about it. Why? Because my earthly father understands the attitude of my heavenly father. And that is that God is more concerned with our future than he is with our past. He's more concerned with where we're going than with where we have been. He's more concerned with what's going to happen than with everything that has happened behind us. Folks, I don't know where you are or how you connect with these stories. It may be that you feel like the woman caught in adultery and your life is just embroiled in sin and you just can't get out of it. Folks, the Bible tells us that God forgives and he forgets. And there is nothing that we have done, nothing that we have done that is so great that it is beyond the grace of God. The verse, grow in grace. One day I'll come back and I'm just gonna preach on that. Just that verse. That's it. The grace of God. It may be that some of us can identify with Peter. We've made our commitments and we've messed up. We just haven't followed through with what we said we were going to do and how we said we were going to live, and we just feel embarrassed by it. The Bible tells us if we confess, he forgives and he forgets. I don't know what's going on in your life, but maybe you can identify with what I did and my experience. Whatever it is, folks, leave today with that one thought in your mind. God is more concerned with our future than he is with our past. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. Our loving Heavenly Father, once again, we bow before you with thanksgiving for the grace of God, for forgiveness that is enough for every sin, for grace that covers and forgets. Thank you for what's ahead of us, Father. Thank you for forgiving us for what's behind. Amen.